Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night God is the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all a time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the in His name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. My joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all a time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. For my God is Ancient of Days.
Please be seated.
It's good each Lord's Day when we gather like this to pause and take time to confess our sins, not as a way of necessarily feeling bad about ourselves, but just an honest moment of reflection and acknowledgement that we are sinners in need of grace. And the good news, of course, is that that grace is ready and available to all of us who follow Jesus and call upon His name. The scripture says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So that's what we want from God, grace. And when we confess our sins, that's exactly what we receive. So let's bow for a moment and confess our sins privately where we sit, and then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer of confession. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we gather in Your presence this morning, and we acknowledge that You are perfect and holy. You are light. John writes, and in you there is no shadow of darkness at all. And we are so quite the opposite from that. We who are descended from Adam are guilty. We carry his stain of sin. We're born with it. And then as we grow and mature, we continue in very concrete ways to not just carry his guilt, but act it out and live it out. And Lord, we are very conscious of that, and yet we are also so grateful that in grace you have intervened in our sad state. You have come to us in our estate of misery, and you have translated us, Lord, through faith in Christ and his finished work into an estate of grace. We are so thankful for that. And Lord, we must confess, though, that even in that estate of grace, this side of glory, we are still in a process of growing. You are still working in our lives and sanctifying us. We still wrestle with sin, and we still have to deal with it daily. And so, Lord, we call upon your name, and we ask you to forgive us for rebelling against you. Sometimes it's conscious and deliberate, and sometimes it is things that are blind spots that we're not even aware of. And Lord, in all those areas, we pray that your Spirit would convict us and that you would hear our prayers and forgive our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue this process of sanctifying us, enabling us to put to death that which is characteristic of the old man, Adam, and put on the newness of life, that which is characteristic of the new man, Christ, to whom we are united by faith. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you look in your worship folder with me, you'll see an assurance of pardon taken from Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, this is the glorious gospel truth we embrace by faith. Let's stand and sing once again.
The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. I
thy new spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach the final day, salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation.
Seated.
Amen. Good singing, choir. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, you can turn back to the left just a bit and find Malachi. If you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seat backs that are the little racks in the seats that are close to you, you can find the book of Malachi there on page 801. So I just realized what I said, if you can find Matthew, and that just assumes that everybody knows where Matthew is, and that's not always the case, which is okay, all right? If you're here and you don't know where the books of the Bible are, you're in a safe place. Last week, Garrett called on us to turn to the book of Nehemiah or one of those other Old Testament books, and I'm sitting there with Kathy going, I know that thing is in the Old Testament. I just can't keep the orders right sometimes, you know? So, man, use the table of contents. Malachi is a very short book. I hope you maybe had a chance to read through it some this week or yesterday after I sent out the email. It's as you read through it, you see it's a book with six sort of conversations. And because I couldn't treat any of them with particular clarity in an overview, I'm going to look at each one of them individually. And so we'll begin with just the first conversation, or what many commentators call disputations. You know, when you have a dispute with someone, you sit down and have a conversation, that's sometimes called a disputation. That's what we find in these six conversations through the book of Malachi. And we want to look together at the first one. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you'll follow along with me there in the book of Malachi, this is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for God's help just once again before we continue. Oh God, as people readily aware of our own sin and ways that we have rebelled against you and wounded each other, we are so thankful that you are our salvation. And not we, by our works of righteousness or our own performance. And we pray that you would grant us grace today to recognize your kindness and mercy in the way that you have loved us, even when we were sinners. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, what do we mean when we talk about being loved well? How do we understand that? Or what does a child mean when they say that they haven't been loved? You know, when you deny dessert before a meal and they say, you don't love me. Or maybe in the more drastic and heart-wrenching reality of an addict who has been confined to deny them their substance of choice, and they strike back and say, you don't care about me, you don't love me. How are we to understand those things? It's difficult. Love's difficult to define, isn't it? I would recommend a book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God that has helped me to think about that a little bit over the years. I think it's a worthwhile, it's a little small, like tiny book, 85 pages or something. And I think it's helpful in helping us to think about the way that God loves and what that looks like. I think that all of us, if we're just brutally honest, all of us can recognize that we have a tendency to define love in ways that are pleasing to us. So when Kathy does things that are pleasing to me, I would say she's loving me well. When she lets me watch NCAA tournament basketball and brings me popcorn and a Coke, a Diet Coke, I mean, because she loves me, you know, I've got the remote, and what's best now, I can watch it a little bit later with DVR and skip the commercials. So that's like the epitome of being loved, right? Is I'm experiencing all these good things. And then, if we're honest, we would say we have a tendency when things that we want and desire are being withheld from us, we would say we're not being loved. Now, the reality of that impacts the way that we think about God's love. And today I want us to try to say, how can we recognize God's love? Because that's what he's talking about here. You know, you heard him, he starts this whole conversation out by saying to his people, I have loved you. And thus the disputation begins. Because the people say, oh yeah? How have you loved us? And I don't particularly believe that these conversations are like specific dialogues, but they are the reflections of the attitudes and the heart, the relationship of God with his people is being explained in some particular detail. So that's what allows us to look at this and participate and engage, because we may never have said those exact things, but we can have that tendency to think that way towards God. So as God starts in this conversation and he declares that he's loved his people, they're expressing that they have a sense of having been abandoned and unloved. And their attitude towards God and even towards each other has become little more than just duty of going through the motions and living that kind of way, but without any real hope. You know, we want our lives to be more than just going through the motions, and we want to be more than just surviving every day, don't we? We want to be prospering and flourishing in the life that God has given us, and we want to have hope. And so we need to recognize God's love that fills us with hope in the mundane and the difficult and the disappointing and the arduous of every day. And I think that's going to come as we see correctly through the lens of God's love for us as his people. One of the things that I want us to learn and think about today is looking at and understanding and reckoning with our circumstances of life through the lens of God's love rather than thinking about and defining God's love through the lens of our circumstances. You hear the difference between those two? I'll say that multiple times, I hope. But we need to interpret, understand, reckon with, walk in our circumstance of life, looking through the lens of how God loves, rather than defining or understanding the way God loves through the lens of our circumstances. And that's, I think, some of what this passage can help us do. Because first of all, God declares his love for his people. And you've seen that. I've read it to you and declared it. God says, I've loved you. And the force of the verb here is actually, I have loved you and am still loving you. So that's the sense of what's going on in that first phrase. And he is calling his people to recognize that, but their response is almost to call God to the witness stand. To say, oh, really? If that's your declaration, you're going to have to bring some evidence to prove that to be true. That's kind of the sense of what seems to be going on here, the best I can understand it. Now, to understand that response, we need to have a little sense of the background of the book and what's going on here. So let me give that to you. The big picture of the book of Malachi is that he's writing in the days after God had brought his people back to Jerusalem out of exile in Babylon. You remember they had been there because of their sin and their disobedience to God. They had suffered that great difficulty, and a remnant had been returned to Jerusalem, about 150,000 people. And they had, remember, they had started rebuilding the temple. They had seen great difficulty. They had abandoned the project. God sent prophets to encourage them, and he gave them great promises through the prophets of a restored prosperity, a day of hope and provision. He promised Messiah. And so they engaged again and they built the temple. And now we find them about 50 years or so, or a little over 50 years after the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. But they had not realized the golden age that they'd anticipated through the promises of the prophets and by the hopes that they had in rebuilding the temple. Spiritually, they were stagnant. One author expresses this so well that I just must quote them. Nothing faced Israel but the dailiness of life, obeying God's commandments in daily relations with neighbors and friends, spending money to pay tithes for the support of the priests, giving up prized lambs and calves to be burnt on the altar, learning religious traditions that seemed so or as distant as the God they portrayed, praying prayers that disappeared unanswered into the blue. God apparently was doing nothing at all in Judah's life, and all his promises for the future seemed hollow mockeries of her service to him. And things weren't much better politically for them. We picture them as a remnant being released from exile in Babylon and coming back to Jerusalem, but they were still under the rule of Persia. And so they weren't governing themselves. In fact, Israel never governed themselves again, except for a short period of time during the Maccabean revolt. They were just one of the smallest of over 100 groups under Persian rule. And so the anticipation that had been before them when they returned to Jerusalem was gone. And under all this hardship and failed expectations and difficulty of life, they could no longer feel much joy in their relationship as God's people, nor did they believe that he cared about them very much at all. And maybe you can relate to that in ways large or small today. And you're sitting there going, duh, boy, I get it. I can see why they would have said that. In fact, maybe you have even said, God, you keep telling me that you love me. The preacher tells me that you love me. How? Just not seeing it. And if that's your place, Malachi wants to speak to you today. God wants to speak to you through Malachi today. And to recognize in the frustration that you're experiencing and some of the prayers that you're praying, that maybe you're saying, God, don't you even see what's going on in my life? Don't you care? Now, there have been all kinds of ways to think about that reality. Certainly, the Bible doesn't forbid you from crying out to God in that sorrow of voicing your lament to God. We see that happen over and over again through the Scriptures. In the Psalms in particular, in Ecclesiastes and Lamentations, we see people voicing their complaints to God and crying out to him, what's going on? Where are you? What's happening? We even hear Jesus in the garden say, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go this path. In his humanity, Jesus would have wished for something different. And yet, they are again continuing not to be stuck there. And so we don't want to be stuck there either. The conclusion doesn't have to be something that God has done something wrong or that he's forsaken us or that he's gone back on his word. And it doesn't mean that we have a legitimate dispute with God in the sense that we're saying, God, you have to prove something here. This phrase sticks in my head in this context. After one of the hurricanes, someone said, if God was in the midst of this, he has a lot of explaining to do. And where one of the things that Malachi is moving us toward is to say that the reality here is not that God has a lot of explaining or that our dispute is with him. but his dispute is with us. And the way that we think about him, the way that we define faithful love, the way that we recognize his love. And maybe what we need to do is, instead of asking God to explain himself, we need to redefine our own understanding and adjust. And I think that's the second thing that's going on here. Not only does God express a declaration of love for his people, but God defines love for his people. When they ask, how have you loved us? Look what happens. God does what the Bible often does. It answers a question with a question. And rather than God going over the history of the ways that he has provided for and demonstrated his love for his people, he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And in this question, he begins what I understand to be a definition. When they say, how have you loved us? He says, this is how. Here's what it looks like. Now, when he goes on and says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated, I think we need to stop there. This is one of the reasons that I decided to do these six disputations individually. You can't just brush across this text quickly. And we need to understand that this is not a position or a declaration of personal animosity on God's part toward Esau. This is language that's used in the understanding of a choice. It was often used in the Old Testament when kings made allies. I'm choosing this country to make an ally, to have an alliance with, and the king would say, we love the king of this country. And so there would be a not an alliance or an absence of an alliance with another country, but he allies with this one. I love this one. Or you can hear the words of Jesus when he says, if you would be my disciple and follow after me, you have to hate your mother and your father and your brother and sister and even your own life. Now, certainly Jesus is not calling us to be suicidal or self-destructive, and he's not calling us to have personal animosity or hatred towards the individuals in our family. But it's a picture of saying, I am choosing to give my life to Christ. And when that comes into question, when there's a call to say, to whom does my life belong? It belongs primarily and wholly and totally to Christ, more than it belongs to anyone else. I am choosing this, I am not choosing this. And that's a general sense of a way that we can begin to think about this. So I want to encourage you not to project your broken and sinful sense of what it means to hate a person on God when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. We need to understand that in terms of a choice that God is making. Now let's think about that more particularly and let God continue to define it. First of all, it's an entirely unconditional choice that's being made. And in this statement, God is stirring up in their memory. He uses historical shorthand so that they can think about something. Now, because we may not have all that history in place, I'm going to catch you up on Jacob and Esau, okay? In case you're not familiar with those two guys, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob form this line of a promise in the Bible. Now, Jacob and Esau, I said, were twins, and they were twins only in the sense that they came from the same womb and the same mother. They were nothing alike beyond that. When Esau was born, he was born with this hair all over his body, and he grew up to be this rough and tumble, outdoorsy, hunting, go and conquer it. If there's a problem or something, you just grab it and control it kind of person. Jacob, on the other hand, whose very name means trickster, was a more, for lack of a better word, delicate man. He had smooth skin. He was attracted to stuff going on at home. He learned to cook. He loved the Food Network, you know, on TV. He was all about that domestic thing. And when he needed to get stuff done, he got it done usually by manipulation and trickery. One day, Esau had been out hunting in the field, and he came home and he was starving, and Jacob was cooking a pot of soup, and Esau smelled it, and he said, "Give me some of that soup, brother." And you would think Jacob would go, "You're my brother, I love you, sure, have some soup." But no, Jacob says, "Give me your birthright." And Esau says, "Well, what good's a birthright if I'm dead?" So, okay, and he eats, impetuous, jumping on the problem, solving it with, you know, action and things like that. Jacob over here going, "Hey, it's a good way to get kind of one up on my brother." Later in life, as Isaac is approaching death, he called Esau to him and said, "I am near my death. Let me give you my blessing. Go out into the field and kill some game and cook it and bring it to me in the way that I like it, and I'll give you the blessing of the oldest son." Rebekah, sneaky Jacob's mother, heard that happen and said, "Jacob, run over in the pen, kill a goat. I'll cook it like your dad likes it, and you can go in and get the blessing that belongs to Esau." And that's what they did. And Jacob, flat-faced, lied to his father and said, it's Esau. I'm your son Esau. Give me your blessing. And he did. And so the animosity grew. And that day Esau declared that he would kill his brother Jacob. And so mom sent Jacob away to her brother Laban in another place to live. And there he stayed for years. And he suffered some considerable difficulty as a result of that. Esau continued on, and there's never any mention in God's word of Esau relating to God or asking God for help or repenting of sin or any of those things. But Esau grew, and he had favor, and his possessions were great, and his family was large. Now, why did I take your time this morning to tell you all that stuff about Jacob and Esau? Well, did it to ask you this question: which one deserves, which one earned God's love? Neither, right? Both are sinners. Both have done wicked things. Both need redemption. They are alike in that. And so God calls his people to remember, "My love for you at its very root is an unconditional love." You see, a part of what tends to go on as we think about this is God's love is undeserved. And our tendency is to define or understand God's love through the lens of our circumstances and our behavior. Well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I didn't do that or those things, and this is how you treat me, God? Friends, that's our tendency. And we, in that tendency, reveal a heart attitude that says, "I deserve God's love." And what God is telling his people here is that their experience of his love is not defined by their circumstances. It is expressed to them purely out of God's good mercy and not because of anything that they have done. Later in Romans chapter 9, Paul describes it this way: before Jacob and Esau were born, before either one of them had done good or evil, God set his love on Jacob. Now, let me just break this down a little bit further for us and think about it more specifically in the ways that we can think about and recognize God's love. Sometimes you must recognize that God, who loves you, also disciplines you. Sometimes you must recognize that God, who loves you, also disciplines you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So be zealous and repent. Now let's think about this carefully, because some of you will be tempted to think, these bad things are happening to me. What sin did I commit in order to make this discipline come my way? And I want to say in a general sense that God does not play games with us about sin that we need to repent of. He helps us through His Word and by His Spirit and the means of grace like preaching and teaching and godly friends and parents to help us see, oh, here's a particular sin of which I need to repent. God doesn't leave you guessing out there in some kind of vague wonderland and with no sense of what to do. When there is discipline for sin, God has a way of letting us know specifically what that sin is. And then we can repent of it, okay? So the design of this is not for God to frustrate you or play guessing games with you or to leave you wondering about what's going on. If there's sin to be repented of, God is good to help us understand and specify that so that we can, okay? But recognize that what's going on in Jerusalem's life, as we continue to work through the book of Malachi, we're going to see that there are some things that they are bringing on themselves by their disobedience. And it's inappropriate to say, my life is not going perfectly, so God doesn't love me. Sometimes, everybody listening? Pay attention. Been here for a while. Sometimes God is disciplining us because He loves us. Okay? Next, sometimes you must recognize that God who loves you sustains you in a broken, fallen world where others behave sinfully toward you. So, second category. Sometimes we recognize that God who loves us sustains us in a broken, fallen world where others behave sinfully toward us. I think this is precisely what's going on in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following, when Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Now, there's a provision of God for some of the financial and material needs that Paul had in his life through the church. And then he goes on and says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So, contentment is a learned thing that comes not because our circumstances are great to be happy with, but more often because our circumstances are not great to be happy with. And we learn through that to find provision from the Lord in that. Make sense? So that's why Paul can go on to say, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. See, the warning there is that some of us don't do well in good circumstances. We need to learn how to be content even when we abound, as well as learning how to be content when we don't have much. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. It's interesting, he describes facing hunger. We go, oh, that's, we got to face up to that. But he also says facing plenty, doesn't he? I can't tell you how many times people have said, well, I'd like to live with the problem of winning the lottery. Well, maybe you wouldn't. Do you know the secret of abounding when you face plenty? Yeah. And he finishes it this way. I can do all things. What things is he referring to? He's talking about abounding, being content in loss, in gain, in lack, in plenty, in hunger, in fullness. He can do those things in a way that honors Christ and be content in them through Him, that is Jesus Christ, who strengthens him. So sometimes, friends, what God is at work doing is to teach us that He is the one who sustains us in the midst of the reality of living in this broken and fallen world. And then always, so two sometimes and one always, always you must recognize that God who loves you will remedy sin completely in the end. And as a result, be hopeful. We'll say that again. Always you must recognize that God who loves you will remedy sin completely in the end and be hopeful. So that's why what leads me to a third thing that I think we see in this text. And that's so not only that God declares His love and defines His love for us, but He also demonstrates His love for His people. Let me read verses 2 through 5 again. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom is another way of speaking about the descendants of Esau. Okay? So we're not only talking about Jacob and Esau individually, but we're talking about the people who descended from them, Jacob being the ancestor or the father of the Jews, the Israelites here, and Esau being the father of the Edomites. So if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, where I want us to focus for just a second is that phrase, your own eyes shall see this. In the short term, God's telling His people that their perception of things was not accurate. See, they're seeing their difficulty and their sorrow and their stagnation, and they're looking across the border at Edom, which was right next to them, and this disobedient brother who went away from God, and all of his descendants are prospering, and they have everything, and nobody can attack them because they have this awesome hill country to live in. And they even stood by and watched when Jerusalem was being carried off into exile, and even helped the enemies of God's people to entrap them. And they mocked them and scorned them, the Edomites did. So God is telling them that Edom is not going to get away with these things. And one of the ways he communicates that to them is that in their experience, they're seeing the Edomites being pushed out of their own territory. A group of mostly nomadic shepherds and tenders of flocks were beginning to move into that area, and they were being displaced geographically, and the land was being destroyed by these animals that were just tearing up the food to eat there. And one of the places that the refugees were running was South Judah, or the southern part of Judah. And as they were doing that, they would say, we're going to rebuild. We're going to go back. We're going to get our property back. But one thing that God is saying to them is, you went off into exile and you have suffered these difficult things, but I have preserved you. I have set my favor on you as my people. I am not going to do that. I'm going to pass over or leave them to their own ends. And they may say, I'll rebuild, but they will not be able to do it. And so he's saying again, even in the experience of your difficulty here and comparing it with what looks great over there, I am showing you my favor. And he says that they're going to see that with their own eyes, and I believe that to be historically true. That even as Judah was rebuilding, Edom was coming undone. Neither of them, again, deserved God's love. Both had sinned. Both deserved the consequences of their sin. Both experienced judgment and exile. But Judah experienced a temporal experience in that reality or consequence for their sins. And God chose to love them and restore them. Edom would have no future beyond this judgment. But God would not only restore, but redeem His own people. And I think there are some things that are significant. I know that we're really at the end of our time. But I want you to think back with me to some significant things in the Old Testament that speak to this demonstration. First of all, in Genesis chapter 28, you remember Jake, I told you Jacob was sent to live with his uncle Laban. And on that trip, that was when he laid down and went to sleep and he had a dream about the angels going up and down the ladder. And in that dream, God spoke to him. And God said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Friends, recognize this. The very thing that Jacob was working so hard to gain by trickery, God gave to him freely by his own mercy and love. That's just amazing to me. Rebecca finagling to get the blessing for Jacob. See, Rebecca had been told when the babies were in her womb, the older will serve the younger. And here she was trying to make sure that it happened. And God gave to them freely out of his own good kindness and mercy the very thing he promised, even when they were sinners. God is so kind and he's so full of mercy. And why he loves any of us is the great question and the mystery. Let me read you this from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Probably some of you are remembering when we looked at this, when we went that through that book. In Amos chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Do you hear that? These Edomites who were falling under the judgment. There's even going to be a remnant in Edom. That's how good God is. That's how kind and merciful he is. That's how gracious he is. And it's not only in Edom, but all the nations who are called by my name. And friends, that's us. When that language of all the nations, that means we get to play too. And God raises up out of even the Edomites, and even you and me, a people in whom and for whom and to whom he's demonstrating his love. And God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and gave up himself, giving to us that which we could never have earned through all of our finagling and trickery or control or manipulation or strength or power or wisdom or cleverness. God gives to us freely eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And having now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Friends, he will bring a final and eternal judgment on sin. And he will remedy sin, and he will rescue us from that judgment. If you are in Christ, you are rescued from the judgment and wrath of God. And he has set his love on you, and you can look at that love and through that love in all the circumstances that are going on in your life to say, how is God demonstrating his love to me even in this? That's what it means to be loved, friends. While we were in rebellion against God, Christ laid down his life. And it's love that when we disobey him, God disciplines us and calls us to repentance and restores us to our good and merciful King. And it is love that in our sorrows, he is near to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And by the power of Christ, he strengthens us in the midst of those things. This is love that God will make all things right and bring to us eternal redemption and glory with Him. Let me finish with this text from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So use this as you define and recognize God's word and God's love, and use this as the thing that gives you a sense of hope in the midst of the very difficult place where you're walking right now. To the praise and glory of God's grace. Amen. Jesus, we bow before You as our good and faithful and merciful and loving Savior. It is in Your demonstration of love that we know the love of God. And I pray that You would grant us eyes to see and recognize it today. That many in this room would run in faith to Christ, repenting of sin and asking Jesus to rescue and save them from the wrath to come. That He would give them and make them a child, a son, or a daughter of God. And oh God, for the weary saint in this place, I pray, strengthen them, sustain them, nourish them by Your word and Your spirit. Cause us to have hope for the glory of God and for our own good until the day that Jesus comes and You make all things right. We ask it. Amen.
As we come to the time of the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded that of Jesus' words where He says, "Greater love has no one than this," that He would lay down His life for His friends. And we come as the friends of Jesus to the table that He prepared for His people as a demonstration of His love. His death on the cross was where His love was most clearly displayed for us, and that's what this table demonstrates. As His body is broken for His people, as His blood is poured out for His people, we, the church, the Israel of God, are Jacob whom He has loved. And so it's a sweet thing to come to the table together, specifically thinking about all of those Old Testament images that are bound up in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're a follower of Christ, if you are a recipient of His redeeming love through repentance and faith, you're repenting of your sins, you're trusting in Christ, you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, this table's for you. If you're in right standing with your local church, then we invite you to partake of these elements as they're passed beside you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then I would encourage you in this kind of extended time where the plates are being passed, you should consider your own soul. You should reflect on the sermon and the gospel that you heard preached. And you should give attention to your soul. You should cry out to the Lord from where you are that you are a sinner and that Christ is a Savior. And Jesus does not reject any repentant sinner. And so as I pray, the men will come in just a moment. Let's reflect and examine ourselves. Let's repent of our sins to the Lord, confess our sins, and look to Jesus as we receive this means of grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come to You grateful for Your word. We thank You for the book of Malachi, the rich truth that You've preserved for us. God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, how all of Your promises are yes and amen in Him, and how You've called us to be united to Him. And so we are the recipients of Your promises, the recipients of your love. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to marvel in that fact. And Lord, as we come aware of our own sin, we are in need of your grace. And so, God, we thank you for the means of grace that you've ordained, in particular for the Lord's Supper. God, we pray that Christ would be present here by his Spirit, that we would feed on him, that we would remember his death for us, and that we would, in remembering and in our feasting, proclaim his death. And so, God, I ask that you would fill us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can come.
The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread after supper with his disciples. And he blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul concludes his institution of this with the statement, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that is the testimony of the church. And let's stand and sing together a benediction.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.